And said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he bought it up, and it grew up with him with his little children, kind of unsanitary. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. This is the prophet Nathan speaking to David, telling him the story. In verse 5, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Verse 7, and Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you over king of Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Verse 9, David, why have you despised the word of the Lord? Why do you do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him. Verse 10, therefore, now the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. This is God's word. This is God's word today. So we are in week 8 of 9 in our Samuel series, Prophets, Kings, and Friends, looking one more time at King David. And if you remember back 2 weeks ago, we charted David's rise of all the blessing of God on this shepherd, poet, warrior, king. And we saw David's kindness towards his enemies in how he treats Mephibosheth, pointing us to Jesus. I did really well 2 weeks ago, okay? Pointing us to Jesus dying for sinners to make them his friends. David's rise is wonderful. David's rise is awesome. It's worth emulating and looking at. So from 1 Samuel 16 all the way into 2 Samuel 11 and 10, David's life is a trajectory toward God. Okay, he is living a Godward life. He's a blessed man in a blessed kingdom. But in chapters 11 through 20, David's life falls apart. Okay, part one, David's rise, and part two will chart his fall. But don't forget the underlying theme, the theme of the books, of 1 and 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 23. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. This is the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel. So we start here in chapter 11. David the king, rather than going out to battle, instead he takes a rooftop stroll that will destroy David, destroy David's family, and ultimately destroy David's kingdom. In chapter 11, the honorable David that we saw his rise in 1 and 2 Samuel, he sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof. He sends for her, he rapes her, and he impregnates her. Okay, the honorable David from 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 11 then tries to hide his sin. He plots and murders Bathsheba's husband Uriah, who is an honorable man, who is an honorable friend, who David had likely fought back to back with in battle. These men have shed blood together. And then the wise David, who's full of wisdom, who we see all the way through his rise, thought he got away with it. Okay? This wise man thought he could sin in this way and God would not see. But he didn't get away with it. Okay? And nobody does. Nobody ever, 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 ever gets away with sin. And so in verse 27, we see that this thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. In chapter 12, the text we read to begin, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to rebuke Nathan for his sin. And so hearing this story, right, David hears this story of this rich man who stole from the poor man. David, with all the self-awareness of Michael Scott, angrily proclaims, this man, this one who stole, he deserves to die. And Nathan responds, famous fashion, I think there's an old movie even about this. Nathan responds, David, you are the man. You're the one who has done this. You had everything. You united the kingdom. Everything's going well. But now because you've sinned against the Lord who has given to you is now the Lord who takes. And so look at what the Lord says through the prophet Nathan. He doesn't first go to David's treachery against Bathsheba or against Uriah. That's not where Nathan goes. First, David's first sin, your first sin, my first sin is always against the Lord. First. It's always God first. So if you are in sin, don't make the mistake, don't make the error of thinking that the greatest error in sin is how you've hurt another person, though that does matter greatly. What should cause your knees to knock, what should make you tremble, is that you've brought offense against a holy God. That you are a participant and a combatant against your Maker. That's the first offense of sin. Not to the person you've done it to, but to the God you've offended. So David's sin, your sin, is first and foremost a sin against God. This is what we're living in. So from here, the consequences of David's sin, this story, the sin that was brought forth in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, that has been infecting the world today, it runs rampant, okay? Genesis 3, after that, sin just kind of has its way. It brings death everywhere it goes. It brings destruction everywhere it goes. If someone says, hey, what's wrong with the world? You say, hey, let's go back. Open your Bible to Genesis 3. This is where it happens, okay? Paul emphasizes this. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin, the cost of sin is what? Death. And it's been doing that since Genesis 3. And so Nathan prophesies to David, says, David, because of what you've done, the sword will never, ever leave your house. And in the next chapter, David's newborn child dies. The sword is in David's house. We move into chapter 13. The first part of David's story was so wonderful. We were laughing and shouting the whole time. It was a good Sunday, okay? David's fall is not so much. Chapter 13, David's son Amnon then rapes his sister, and David does nothing. David does nothing. So I want to make a point here. When sin, capital S sin, has you in its clutches, you become a coward. Okay, you don't rise to the occasion and act. You hide behind the battle lines rather than going out to fight. And so David's inaction here at this evil that's been done to his daughter infuriates his son Absalom so much that he murders his brother Amnon, saying, if dad's not going to do anything about this, then I will. I think if we were watching this from a different perspective, we'd say Absalom did the right thing. Absalom acted when his father wouldn't. And look, the sword is still in David's house. Another son is dead. In chapter 15, David, his fall keeps going. Chapter 15, Absalom takes David's throne. His son takes his throne. And you know what David does? Same thing he did the chapter before. David does nothing. He runs and he hides. Rather than David is seated on a throne that the God of Israel gave to him, and one son comes and tries to take it, and David gives it away. Okay, he does nothing. Sin, again, makes a coward of us. Chapter 17, Absalom, the son who stole the throne, then dies. David seems to get a little bit of gumption back with encouragement from his mighty men, which you can read about at the very end of 2 Samuel. And he outmaneuvers his son Absalom in battle, because if you remember, David has won lots of battles. Like, I would not pick a fight with him on this scale. And Absalom dies. Another son is now dead because of David's sin. And the sword is still in David's house. And it's why we did it in two parts. You can look back and remember, everything was glorious in David's kingdom. Everything was running so smoothly, so well. God was being glorified. There was worship happening among the people. They were in the land they're supposed to be in, and things just fall apart. And David's sins, which are many, both sins of commission, right, things he did do, and things of sins of omission, things he didn't do. Didn't stick up for his daughter, didn't stick up for his throne. God saw all of them. God saw all of them. And so do you understand? Do you understand this morning that God sees not just what we do, but what we do not do? That God's not blind to anything. He sees all, knows the end from the beginning. And while God sees both what we do and what we do not do, do you know that he will judge you for both? There's judgment coming for every evil thing we have done and every evil thing we have by default not done. And so we find here in this story that Israel's greatest king is one of the Bible's greatest sinners. One of the, I mean, the greatest. So think back now. 2 Samuel 23, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like sun shining forth on a cloud this morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Is that the picture we're given of David in chapters 11 through 20 here? Is he dawning on them like the morning light? Is David's rule just in the second part of his story? Is there fear of God? There's clouds. There's not morning light. There's torrential floods, not life-giving rain like we saw in his early life. And so look at the story and ask the question, how many people died because of David's careless glance? How many of his own children died because of David's sin? How many in his nation died because of his sins? Ralph Vining, the Puritan, writes, "Other men's sins cost good men many a tear and an aching heart because sin is so contrary to God and to the good of men." The power of sin from Genesis 3 that David inherited, that we have inherited, had David in his clutches. And it turned David from a noble king, his first part of his life, turned David from noble king into a wretched beast. J.I. Packer writes, "Not only do we incur guilt before God, we also progressively destroy our own souls. Conscience atrophies. The sense of shame dries up. One's capacity for truthfulness, loyalty, and honesty is eaten away. One's character disintegrates. And one not only becomes desperately miserable, one is steadily dehumanized." Say it this way, sin turns image bearers. Right, who God created in the beginning, God created man and woman in the image of God after his likeness. Sin turns image bearers into beasts. It destroys us, and it always has. So maybe you read this in high school English, Lord of the Flies. No one read that, Lord of the Flies? Oh, okay. Well, it's terrible. I'll just share the worst part with you then. There's a wreck, and these boys, little boys, are trapped on an island, and like little boys would do if they were trapped on an island, they tear each other apart, okay? Cain and Abel, it still happens, and so they want to put their blame on someone. They coined the beast. They say this pig is the beast. They take the pig's head, stick it on a stake, and say, "This is the beast. This is the cause of all of our problems. It's not us. Everything that's wrong is the beast." And in this weird scene, the pig's head opens its mouth and speaks to them and says, "Fancy thinking the beast was something that you could hunt and kill. You knew, didn't you? I'm part of you." The cause of all their problems was not some exterior thing. The cause was inside of them, okay? Sin had followed them. So this shepherd king from 1 Samuel 16 is now a shell of a man, totally destroyed, okay? This image bearer, this king has turned beast. And so it's not right to say, though I understand the sentiment, when we sin, when we're walking in this way, it's not right to say we're only human, right? I don't think so. Sin makes us less human, not more, okay? It's not turning us back to our original image-bearing intent. It turns us into beasts, okay? And it's super heavy in here, so let me tell a funny thing to bring you back to good news here. We have really good news. What I'm about to go through here in the scripture is too good to be true, okay? If we hear it, it's like, there's no way that's real. If it is, I want all of it. And so things that are too good to be true. Two Thursdays ago, I was shooting hoops with Ian at the park. And Ian says, what is something that's not real that you really wish was real, okay? And, which I thought was an awesome question. And so I thought about it for a little bit, and I said, I wish Narnia is real, okay? And I think Narnia is real. I think it's part of the new heaven and new earth, but that's a different store. I said, I wish Narnia was real. And then Ian said, I think Fortnite, I wish Fortnite was real, which I guess a video game. And then kind of casually, Ian says, but it is cool that we can teleport. It's cool that that's real. And I said, I don't think that's real. He goes, yeah, it is. It's on Stranger Things. I don't know if you've seen Stranger Things. And I said, Ian, Stranger Things is it? That's a TV show. He goes, yeah, I know the TV show is fake, but the technology is real. I saw that you could teleport. And well, that's too good to be true. Okay, what is something that's not real that you wish was real? What I'm about to say here is real. It's true, better than we imagine. So it's at this point in our text today that we can go one of two ways, okay? And I'm praying to God that we choose the second, okay? So if you're mulling this around in your mind and heart today, choose option two, right? I'm telling you right now, choose option two. The first way we can go today is go to the way of David when Nathan tells him the story of the rich man who stole from the poor, meaning the first way to go is to look at David, a man who is overtaken, a man who is enslaved by sin. And what we can do is we can cry out for justice. We can look down our noses at this man turned to beast. We can call for David's execution, David's death, that David would get what he deserves. And if we go that route, which, by the way, makes perfect sense, okay? It makes perfect sense. If you're going to go that way, then you must be prepared to join David on that cross that he deserves. If you're going to go that way, you're going to go with David to the gallows, to the chopping blocks that he deserved. Because if that's where David belongs for what he have done, and I think all of us would say, yes, he belongs there. If that's where David belongs, then you belong there too. Why is that? Because though your sins are not to the extent of David's, maybe you've never done what he did to Bathsheba and Uriah and killed her noble husband to cover it all up, whether or not your sins are to that extent, you are born under the power of sin, and you are not just born under the power of sin, you are also a participant in sin. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. I don't know Greek. I'm assuming all there means all. All of us have done this. So, yes, if you're going the first way, condemn David for his sin. Go ahead and do that. But know that in doing so, you join him in getting what you are owed from a God who is holy and who is just and who will always do what is right. That's the first route you can take this morning. I urge you not to. Urge you not to go that way. The second way of David, the way that I pray we take, is that after the prophet declares to him, David, you are the man. I thought that was clear in my story. You are the man. What is David's response? What's the second way that we can go? By God's amazing grace, the second way that we can go. Verse 13, David said, yeah, go ahead and kill the man. No, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Full ownership here. David's not hiding anymore. David's not trying to hide behind his kingdom and his wealth and his riches and his success. No, he just says, Nathan, you're right. I've sinned against the Lord. To which Nathan replied, this is the thing that I can't believe is real. The Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. That's better than teleporting. Tell Ian. So Christian or non-Christian this morning, I don't know where all of us are. This is the most important part of the sermon, okay? So please, if you've fallen asleep, lock back in, all right? Open your hearts and ears. The point is this. There is a way out of the power of sin, and there is a way to miss the wrath of God that's owed to you for your sin. There is a way. Israel will have many kings, right? That's 1 and 2 Kings after this is about. But David is always listed as David's greatest king. Why? Why is David the greatest after the worst story you've ever read? Why can we say that David is the greatest? Because when other kings fail, all through 1 and 2 Kings, they end in their failure, right? That's it for them. But when David fails, David turns back to God. When David's failed and that sin is revealed to him, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And every time we say, I've sinned against the Lord, you know what the response of the Lord is? I've put away your sin. You will not die. So this is our hope. So let's look back at the story. How does David deal with sin? Well, David's way out of sin, which is where we want to go. David's way out of sin came first, not from David, but from Nathan. Nathan's the one who let him out. So David's still trying to hide his sin at this point, but Nathan, and because Nathan loves David, took courage and rebuked David. Took courage and told David the truth about his life. And so, church, we have to know a godly rebuke is love. Yes. It's love. This is how God works. So I ask Chris, like, do you have friends, do you have people, hopefully in your local church, that will rebuke you? Right? And don't hear rebuke and say, they're a jerk to me and just tell me off all the time, but will rebuke you, who will lovingly come to you and say, hey, go this way. Don't go that way. That way is death and destruction and misery. Go this way. Do you have friends that will do that? And when they do, if you do have friends, do you receive their rebuke? Do you hear these words of Nathan and listen to them? Do you pray? Psalm 139, 23, God, would you search me and know me? And would you see, is there any wicked way in me? And the reason David prays this, Psalm 139, the reason we pray this is so that we can deal with it. God, show me, am I going this way? Lead me back this way. So when Nathan rebukes David, the fog's lifted, right? You don't look at David's life there and think there's not some blindness and some fog going on. And so Nathan rebukes him and David says, oh my gosh, what have I done? I've sinned against the Lord. This is wrong. This is not right. So step back. Look at the big picture of David's life here. What is God doing in bringing David's sin out of darkness into light? What's God doing? God is loving David. He is loving David. Hebrews 12:16 says the Lord disciplines who? Those that he loves. If God hated David, if all the anger and all the wrath that God possesses was pointed at David, God would have never sent Nathan to David. But because God loves David with an everlasting love, God disciplines the one that he loves. So when sin is brought to light, when that happens in your life, it's because God loves you. People who love you are honest with you. So pray for this in our church, okay? We are a little church in a little town in a little state, and God is at work among us, okay? Pray for this here. Pray for our relationships in our body to be open and to be honest. Pray for a culture in our church where we confess sin to one another that we might be healed, where we crave correction that leads us out of death and into life. I don't know, but that's incredibly attractive to me. To be part of a family, I don't have to hide anything or pretend that I'm something I'm not, where I can be open about sin and then let out of it, okay? We don't want to be the drowning people helping each other drown club where we're confessing sin and just staying in sin, right? We want to be people who pull each other out, and that only happens with openness and honesty and then the humility to receive correction, okay? And it starts with saying, hey, I'm not the smartest person here. There are people smarter than me. And so when someone who loves Jesus tells me, hey, go this way, have humility and go that way. So let's mess with our, pray for that. That won't happen unless we pray for it because it's not normal. Who in their right mind then would think that sin being uncovered is a joyous, happy occasion? Okay, who in their right mind when the thought of sin being revealed thinks awesome? Tell you, Christians. Christians should think that. Why should the revealing of our sin cause joy to well up inside the Christian? Because we know the character of the God that we have sinned against. That should bring joy. So Psalm 51 that Amanda read this morning makes this so clear. It's a psalm that David penned for these moments of his life, for David's life of sin and repentance. So Psalm 51, 1 and 2, what does David pray, right? He's sinned, his life has fallen apart, he's become a beast, and David prays, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So why does sinful David think that he can ask for mercy? Like, what put that idea in his head that if you went to a holy God full of sin that you wouldn't be struck by lightning? Why would David think that? Because David knows his Bible. David knows that the God of the Bible is full of steadfast love and abundant mercy. He knows this. Like, he's got parchment that tells him this. It's not a projection of wishful human thinking. Like, oh, you know, I hope God's merciful. I have this feeling, pop culture's kind of told me that the God in the sky is nice sometimes. I think he's loving. Guys, we don't have to do that. Right. We don't have to think or imagine. David knows that God is full of steadfast love because David knows history. He's seen God act in this way. So if you have a Bible, which you all do in your pocket, if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you as many as you want. If you have a Bible, you don't have to make guesses about what God is like. You can know. What a gift this is. To not to speculate, especially in the mire of your sin. Like, how's God going to treat me now? You can know that. That's great comfort to the Christian. Verse 2, he prays, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. So, note here, David is crushed by the knowledge of his sinfulness, which is a good thing, okay? That's a good thing. I hope we don't ever get to the point where we're sinning and it's just awesome, God forgives me. Like, no, there is a thing, it's godly sorrow. So more powerful than his crushing knowledge is his supreme confidence that Israel's God is able to cleanse him and wash him from his sin. Again, David's not wondering about this, right? He's not speculating. Can God do that? God, if it's possible, could you wash me? Right? God, if you have what it takes, or if you're powerful enough, God, could you cleanse me from my sin? David's not thinking that. It's not a question in his mind. He has supreme power in the confidence in the power of God to clean and wash away his sin. So back to my question, who in their right mind would think that sin being revealed is a happy, joyous occasion? And who in their right mind, when the thought of sin being revealed, thinks, awesome, it's Christians, guys. It's Christians. We love for sin to be revealed because we know the God who is revealing it loves us and is bringing us out. Verse 8, let me hear joy. Let me hear gladness. Let the bones that you have broken, okay? So this discipline that God has brought, let the bones you have broken rejoice. So the revealing of sin, the confession that follows is to be followed by what? Shouts of joy. Rejoicing, happiness. Oh God, thank you that you love me enough to not let me keep walking off the cliff. Amen. Now, if you guys played Lemmings on the computer growing up, but they just keep walking off the cliff unless you click the mouse and make them turn because you love your lemmings, okay? So why is there to be so much joy in confession? Because of the fact that we are confessing, okay? So just step back, look at your life. If there's ever a time in your life where you were hit with the reality and the weight and the power of sin, that moment right there is proof God loves you. That's the proof. So I think we misunderstand the pattern, okay? The off-thought pattern and really even the pattern that you might have experienced, like, That's what you felt and did is this. The gospel is proclaimed, which includes the wages of sin being death. Then you feel guilt for sin, second. And then third, you feel grace as you repent. Okay? That's what we've experienced. And in this process, grace kind of comes third. Friends, this is backwards. In fact, the first step in the pattern is not even proclaimed gospel. The real pattern is that grace, God, he comes first and came a long time before you were born and even thought of sinning, meaning God is already moving towards you before you move toward him. God was moving toward David before he sent Nathan to him. God was present with David in the moment the fog was lifted from his eyes so he could see. God was active even in David's repentance. So it's grace that comes first, right? We don't feel the guilt of sin and then we repent with grace. Grace is the whole way through, all right? It's turtles all the way down. So you see why repentance and confession are cause for joy? Because if we're confessing and we're repenting, it's like, oh, God is in all of this. God is around in all of this. God is at work there. Okay? So, yes, sin should bring godly sorrow because we don't want to hurt the God that we love. And David is in anguish over his sin, but there should always be in that sorrow and after that sorrow, there should always be confessed sin that brings great joy. Yes. Brings great joy. Fleming Rutledge writes, and this is fantastic, only those whose eyes have been opened to the light of Christ rejoice to have their deeds exposed. It is with a sense of lightheartedness that one comes before the mercy seat of God, but none can understand this until the light of grace dawns on them. The light of Christ reveals sin by the brightness of redemption already accomplished. Wherever sin is unmasked and confessed, God's redemptive power is already present and acting. So how is this possible? Okay, how does God do this without being unjust? How can God, who is just, do what Nathan says? How does the Lord has put away your sins, you shall not die work? What's going on there? Well, because of Genesis 3, again, we're going to go back here every Sunday because we have to talk about sin every Sunday, okay? Because of Genesis 3, creation and the people in it are under the power of sin, and we are participants in this. So when we think about sin, don't just think naughty actions, okay, or things or wrongdoing. That's lowercase s sin. I sinned against you. There's also capital S sin, a power, okay, an infectious disease. So it's not just something that we commit, it's something that we are in. Okay, this presence of sin. And so what do we need? How does the Lord put away our sins? Well, we need a Lord. This is what we need, who can conquer, who can destroy sin's power in us and sin's reign over us. That's what we need. If you're a human, this is what you need. We need someone who knew no sin to take us, to save us from sin. We need someone to take the full weight of sin into himself and then put it in a tomb. This is what we need. 14 generations after David dies, an angel of the Lord appears in what we call the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew 1:20, the angel says, "She will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, and he will what? Save his people from their..." Hey, that's what David needed for his sin to be put away. Let's go to the next gospel, Mark 2:10. We find the same Jesus, find that he has the authority to what? Forgive sin. Huh, we're two for two in the Gospels now. Let's go to the third Gospel. The evangelist proclaims in Zechariah's song, Luke 1:76, that Jesus will give knowledge of salvation to his people in what? The forgiveness of his sins. Do you think David maybe needed this new David, this new king, this new Adam to come and do what David could not do? Let's just keep rolling through the Gospels. In the fourth Gospel, John 1:29, John the Baptist lets loose this big, loud sound where he says what? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Nathan could tell David, "The Lord has put away your sin," because long before David was born, the Lamb was slain. This is the gospel, guys. This is hope for sinners. Hebrews 1:3, Christ makes purification for David's sins, for your sins, and for mine. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he bore our sins on himself on the tree. 1 John 1:7, the Son cleanses us from all sins. Revelation 1:5-6. This glorious vision of Jesus Christ who come after David says to him who loves us and who has freed us from what? Our sins. Amen. David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. How's that work? Through Christ. There is none righteous. There is not one who can free us from our problem. We have a catastrophic predicament, and only a catastrophic remedy will do. And that remedy, David's remedy, your remedy, my remedy, is Christ crucified for our sins. God could pass over David's sin because Christ took it on himself. Okay? In eternity past, before the foundations of the world, the Lamb was slain for the sins of David. God can pass over your sin then, because Christ took it on himself. Before the foundations of the world, the Lamb was slain for your sins. And then, so do you believe this? Like, that's where we land. We can sing and shout and talk, but at the end of the day, do you believe this? Do you believe that Christ was crucified for your sin? Do you believe that Christ went into the grave, went into the tomb for your sin? Do you believe that Christ was raised to eternal life, for your eternal life? And so, if that is you, if this is what you do believe, there's no more condemnation for you. Right? There's no more payment for your sin. Guys, God is not punishing you for your sin. That's all been put on Christ. So you are not in David. You are not even in you. If you believe these things, you are in Christ. As holy as he is, as righteous as he in church, God has put away your sin and you will not die. Amanda, would you come help us, please? So if this is the first time, all right, so the light's never come on before you, that click. Oh my gosh, this is real. John Wesley said, my heart was strangely warmed that day. This is your, it's never happened. If the lights come on this morning, you can talk to the person sitting next to you. If they're a Christian, they're going to be able to tell you all about this. You can talk to me after service. You can talk to anyone else here today. And that light's come on like, hey, I believe that. Christ took my sin on the cross, took my death in the grave and rose for my eternal life. Hey, come talk to us after church today. We will rejoice in God turning on that light for you. And then on April 28th, we'll dunk you in a pool to proclaim to the world that you have died with Christ and that you will rise with Christ. So we want to do that. If you have not been saved, you have not been baptized, let's do that, man. Let's not wait. But if you don't believe this, if you don't believe that Christ was crucified for your sin, that he has been raised, well, if you don't believe that, you're still in your sins. And Nathan can't say to you, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. The penalty that is deserved to the rich man, that's yours. And a million times worse. God passes over our sin because in our place, condemned, he stood. Okay? It's really good news, right? Hey, teleporting's awesome. I love that, but this is the stuff, right? This is the stuff. So, my last question for you, what are you going to do about sin this week? Okay? Will you embrace then the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance, leads you out of death and into life? Or will you embrace the wrath of God that leads to misery and to death? Okay? Let me pray for you. Father, we love you. God, this we believe. Christ came into the world to save sinners. So we thank you for your amazing grace and free grace. God, we ask that you would wow us with that. God, if we're numb to that, that you would open us up to be thrilled with the story, be thrilled with the gospel, be thrilled with the truth. God, thank you that you love us so much that you would offend us even to turn us from sin, turn us to life and joy and peace. God, would we be gospel people? In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen.